say a special word of thanks to Steve Law, who was here last week when Robert and I had to be absent. There was a close friend of ours, a couple from days when we were in graduate school at the University of Florida, who the husband in that family died very suddenly in the middle of the week, and we got word of a funeral in North Carolina, and we felt we needed to go and could go. But I do appreciate Steve coming to be with you. Now, if you've got your Bibles and turned to Genesis, you had an assignment. You turned out to get an extra week to do that assignment. And I'm tempted to ask how it went, but I'm not sure I want to know. We had gotten last time through part of chapter 21 in Genesis, and we are heading for the middle of chapter 25 when the story of Abraham ends and the story of Isaac takes off in full. We're going to see some things about Isaac now, but it's Isaac in the setting of Abraham and not independently. The tail end of chapter 21, Abraham has a second encounter with Abimelech. Abimelech is the king of an area that we learn later to call the land of the Philistines. Very warlike people, very powerful people. The earlier encounter, Abraham and Sarah have practiced some deception on Abimelech, and God has made a little visit to straighten that out. And so in the encounter that we see here, there's a conflict that arises between Abimelech's people and Abraham's people. And what you see is not only is Abraham a man of peace, but so is Abimelech, and that's not all that common in this particular time. And I commend to you the reading of the details of this, but essentially the two of them form a covenant that settles some of the problems that they have between the two. Now, chapter 22 is one of the high points in the whole of the Old Testament. And I'm curious to know if your Bible has chapter headings or section headings, a word or a phrase that begins sections or chapters. And if so, what's the heading that you have on chapter 22?
Sacrifice of Isaac.
Okay, yours says
sacrifice of Isaac.
Mine says the offering.
Mine says Abraham's testimony.
It's very interesting that yours says that. I wasn't aware that there was one that said it. What was the second one?
Abraham's testimony.
22, right?
Yeah.
Abraham's faith
confirmed. Mine says the offering.
The offering of Isaac. Okay. Anybody have anything else?
Abraham's ultimate obedience.
Abraham's ultimate obedience, and yours says.
Abraham's obedience.
Okay, so where it says Abram tested, Abram's faith confirmed. It sort of puts those together. Abram's faith or obedience. Tested. Okay. Now, with the exception of those particular pieces there, I found myself really interested in this. My translation gives us a heading. It has chapter headings for this. And what mine says is Abraham's sacrifice. That's what my translation says. Abraham's sacrifice. Have you read this? This was your assignment. It's okay if you weren't here and didn't know about the assignment, but if you were here and knew about the assignment, did you read this? Okay? Who was getting sacrificed?
Isaac.
Seemed to me it was Isaac. So this phrasing was fascinating because it seems to be in a little bit of conflict with what you read. Okay? Now,
don't you think it would be a sacrifice for Abraham to give up his son?
I think you can make a case for this wording. I just find it interesting. That's why those of you who have headings that seem to put some of the attention back on Isaac, that's interesting because most don't. Most of these don't. But yeah, there's a sacrifice on both parts, and I want you to see how this starts out. Verse 1, chapter 22. It happened sometime later that God put Abraham to the test. This flies in the face of some verses in the New Testament which says God never puts people to the test. So we have a problem right off the bat. Maybe we can cure that problem by finding a different translation that words it in a way that somehow walks around that particular problem. But it's very interesting. Abraham, Abraham, he called. Here I am, he replied. Who's the first he? God. Who's the second he?
Abraham.
Abraham. Now, there's a secular writer, I believe he's a professor at Harvard, I think you would call his area of study antiquities. He has written a book called Genesis, which is a scholarly account, a scholarly analysis of the book of Genesis. And he pointed out something in here. It was a little section of the book that I found especially riveting. Most of the book was interesting to see how a secular literary and historian would look at things that we see great theological significance in. He was looking for these other. And what he says is, did you notice the way the writer expresses God's words? Now, he would say that, of course, because we would say, isn't it interesting how God expressed his words? He was not prepared to go that far. But he said, and what I want you to do is hear what he was talking about. So look again at, I think it's chapter 2 of verse 22. Abraham, Abraham, he called. Here I am, he replied. And that is the next words. Take your son. Pause. Your only son. Pause. Isaac, pause, whom you love. Do you hear that? He said, if you watch across the book of Genesis, this fellow says, you'll see this kind of build up a number of different places, nowhere clearer than here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Like four times in four different emphases, four different pieces of this. Now, there's an interesting piece you can say right away. Was he his only son? Seems like Ishmael's still around. Right? What do we do with that? And the only answer I know to do is what I've seen some commentators talk about, which is Ishmael is the son of the physical. Isaac is the son of spiritual. Was Isaac's birth possible? Answer, no. How old was Abraham? 100. How old was Sarah? 90. Was Isaac's birth possible? No. And yet, here he is. So, one born of the physical, one born of the spiritual. Maybe that's the way to make sense out of this. So far, okay?
Well,
yeah, this is a continuation of our conversation of a little while ago.
If you have a child of your primary wife, then your child of your other child, your surrogate wife or something, you have the right, according to the Old Testament,
to disinherit.
To disinherit or push it away. So,
I don't think we'll get far enough today to see the provisions he makes for Ishmael, but he does.
Yeah.
And God has already said, I'm making provisions for Ishmael too.
In one context, you would say this is the only real son.
And that's the thing I say, sort of against my ears and my eyes, that grates a little. But still, let's stay with the story. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Where do you take him? What does it say? To the land of Moriah. And then keep going. Offer him there as a burnt offering on, my translation says, one of the mountains which I will point out to you. Did yours say something like that?
Yeah. You know what's interesting here to me is that the next verse simply says, early the next morning, Abraham got ready to go. There was no description or explanation of what? Do what?
He might have had a sleepless night, but that's the most he had. He might have had a sleepless night, but that's the most he had. There doesn't seem to be any protest here. Let's stay on this for just a moment. I will sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain which I will point out to you when you get there. Okay? Where's that mountain? You need to know this. Tradition says the mountain was the same spot where Jesus was put on the cross. Tradition says it's the same spot where when David was king, there was a plague that swept over the country. It was punishment for disobedience of David. And the plague stopped at a certain spot. And that spot was a threshing floor in that same place. David said to the person who owned that land, I want to build an altar here. And the person said, take the land, build your altar. And David says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. So, three different times tradition has it here, the point of the plague with David, and then Christ's crucifixion, all at this same spot. Take him and sacrifice him on that spot. Almost immediately, there's an identification that begins. What's this chapter doing? It's picturing something that parallels Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. What would God say a millennium or so later? God would say, I'm going to take my son, my only son, Jesus, whom I love. And if you don't hear that right up front, you don't see the power that's buried in this chapter. Everybody okay? Read a little further. Early the next morning, as Bill points out, there's not much hesitation. You don't know if he had a sleepless night, but you do know as soon as he could go, he saddled his donkey and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. What's the first thing he did on the journey? At least if we can follow the chronology, if we can suggest that the words are showing us a chronology. He goes out and finds some wood to split. Who split the wood? It doesn't say anything about the servants doing this work, and it doesn't say anything about Isaac doing this work. There could have been simply a choosing not to mention that the others did. But I have this feeling that Abraham did that work. And I have the feeling that Abraham did that work because he's still working through what God is asking him to do. Why did God ask him to do this? You need an answer to that question. Why did God ask him to do this? The answer starts with I don't know. You need that answer solidly in front of you. Now that we have asserted up front that we don't know, what possible things could we put in place? We have a lesson to be learned. We have, as the headings have it, obedience and trust to be tested. Anything else? Let me try one more. What was the culture around Abraham? What was the culture from which he came, and what was the culture into which he had come? Idol worship. What went on in the worship of false gods? If you want to know the answer to that question, there's an interesting place you can go. It's buried in 2 Kings, I think. And in the middle of 2 Kings somewhere, there's a young king. He comes to the throne at the age of 8. His name is Josiah. And I think the Bible seems to say to me that at age 16, he decides that he wants to do some refurbishing on the temple. So he orders the high priest, he orders his chief steward, he orders some other people high ranking to go into the temple and see what needs to be done to fix it up. Okay? They come back a while later and they say to him, we've been looking at things over there and we found the book. They don't say the book, they say a book. And they say, we've read a little bit in the book and it's bothering us. The king reads a little bit of the book and it bothers him. He says, you got to go find somebody who can understand this book. Now, I want to take a time out. This was the high priest of the temple. The book they found was the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where all the instructions for temple worship are found. The high priest had not seen this book. He found it. He read a little and said, I don't know what this is supposed to mean. The king reads the book for the first time and doesn't. Does that surprise you? Shocked me the first time I realized what it was saying. They finally found one person who knew something about the book and could tell them what it was. That happened to be a woman named Hulkiah, I think, or Huldah, something like that. And when she explained to them what they went, the king went into mourning. And he said, we got to clean out the temple. And the list of what they cleaned out ought to startle you, if not put you into depression. Inside the temple, they were worshiping the sun, the moon, birds, animals. They had male and female prostitutes. You would go and have relations with the prostitutes, and that was your act of worship. And down in the valley, right outside the temple, they were offering children as burnt offerings in sacrifice to Moloch. Egyptian sun gods. All these things were there. And you think to yourself, how did this come to be in the temple? And then you read this little line. Now, before I tell you the little line, let me just remind you. Who was it that God entrusted with the building of the temple?
Solomon.
You read this little line that says, in order to placate his hundreds of wives, foreign wives that he had married in order to have alliances with other places, Solomon had constructed all of these worship places. This wasn't something where the temple worship was pure early on and all this just accumulated. Started off. The culture Abraham came out of and the culture that was surrounding them was a culture that pervaded the whole of Israel all the way through. And you almost get a sense in chapter 22, God is saying, I don't know. Please hear that first. But maybe God is saying, look, you're going to wonder if the highest form of worship you can ever offer me is to sacrifice your child. Let's get that out of the way right now. And the way he chose to do it was a way that tested his obedience and his trust. So he spends a quiet, dark night. I suspect he didn't sleep. He goes out the next morning and expends some of his energy, his emotional energy, by chopping the wood. And finally, off they go. They travel 3 days, it says. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. God said, I'm going to show you where the place was. Somehow in that process, God is still talking to him. He knows where the place is. Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey. Now, what's the next sentence? Listen to it carefully because there is power in these words. He has told no one why they're going. Isaac doesn't know. The servants don't know. Abraham is the only one. What does he say to his servants?
We will worship.
The boy and I will go over there and worship, and we will come back. You go to the book of Hebrews. You can find it later if you have a good concordance. You go to the book of Hebrews, and in the section on faith in chapter 11, it says, Abram decided that God was able to bring Isaac back from the dead. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one through whom the promise will be kept with the descendants to follow. Even if I were to kill him, God has the power to raise him from the dead. And that's what you hear in the words of verse 4. Please make sure you hear it. And what have we now seen? This is Genesis 22. We're 22 chapters into the Bible. And what's sitting in front of us? The power of God to raise from the dead. Visible in the faith of Abraham. Yes, sir?
Because, you know, the whole time you're speaking to him and reading all of this, you know, you see such an emphasis on obedience, especially throughout the Old Testament. You know, in this little tidbit that we're talking about now, you really start seeing sort of a little bit of more leaning towards faith.
Those who say his obedience was being tested are absolutely right. Those who say his faith was being tested are absolutely right. Who else's obedience is being tested? Isaac. Who else's faith and trust is being tested? But who is Isaac's faith and trust in? Probably at this moment, Abraham. I'm guessing. I don't know for sure. This is an area that is deep, and I don't claim to know this. I offer this for you to read and lay this alongside it, but I think that has merit.
Do you know how old Isaac is?
Most speculation is that he is, in the Jewish tradition, you are a man at the age of 12, and the best guess that people put to this is that he was between 12 and 17. He wasn't old enough to have begun to have some independent life. He was still fully under the authority of his father. a lot of people think 16, 15, 16, 17, something like that. Strong enough to have his way with a 100-year-old man, or 115 by this point? Probably. Okay? We, the boy and I, mine doesn't say we, mine says the boy and I are going over there. We shall worship and then come back to you. We. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and loaded it where? Isaac carried the wood. What did Abraham carry? The fire and the knife. And off they went. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham. Father? Question mark. He said. Yes, my son, he replied. What has Isaac just demonstrated for you? You going to pick it up? Deference to his father. He is not going to speak further than asking for permission to speak until Abraham gives that permission. He is under the authority of his father. Father? Yes, my son. Look, Isaac said, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb? What should Abraham's response have been by any rational understanding? You are. What does he say? God himself, my son, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went on together. When they arrived at the place which God had indicated to him, Abram built an altar there. Again, just like the cutting of the wood, it doesn't say Isaac did anything. Maybe he did. Maybe he helped. We don't know. He built an altar. He arranged the wood. And then he bound his son. Did you hear about a papoose board this morning? Does that help you just a little bit with picturing what might be happening? Dad, what are you doing tying up my legs and my hands? Just be quiet, my son. He bound the boy and put him on the altar on top of the wood. He stretched out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. And what happened? God says, stop. Don't kill him. It's enough to know that you're willing to. Don't kill him. There's a ram in the thicket. What do you now get a picture of? You now get a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. You get a picture of a sacrifice of something else in place of the one. Verse 14, Abram did what would have been unthinkable not to do. What did he do? Verse 14. He gave the place a name. What's the name? Do you notice it doesn't say present tense? Most translations don't. One or two translations have present tense. God provides. One or two have that. The best translations have future tense. It's almost like God has provided and God will always provide. The name of the place is God provides. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. I swear by my own self, the Lord declares, because you've done this, I will shower blessings on you. Now let's put everything together. What is this really a picture of? Jesus' crucifixion on behalf of everybody. Abraham working out in his mind, either in the dark of night or the next couple of days as they're traveling. The only way I can see that this is resolvable is that God has the power to raise men and women from the dead. All these ideas laying on the table, waiting for 1,000 years until Jesus is crucified and people can see what this really means. 1,500 years maybe. All this set up back there. But I've got a question or two. When you get to Revelation, how is Jesus shown in the book of Revelation? Can you tell me? He is shown early as the powerful resurrected Jesus, but almost immediately after, you see him as Lamb of God. That phrase, Lamb of God, applied to Jesus, comes out of Genesis 22. And Revelation makes a big deal of that. How does Revelation end? What's the last picture that you have of Jesus? You got to dig for this one. You got to dig for this one.
Bridegroom?
Bingo. He's shown as the bridegroom. Isaac, we see, in the place that Jesus will be. Take your son, your only son. That's the phrase that makes it all jump into focus. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I take my son, my only son, Jesus, whom I love. And he becomes the sacrifice, and he is not substituted for. He is the substitute for all of us. And when we see him in Revelation, we see him as Lamb of God, and then we see him as bridegroom. Okay? Now, end of chapter 22, verse 20. It happened sometime later that Abraham received word that Milcah too, this was his brother, had now born, Milcah is the wife of his brother, had born sons to his brother Nahor. It names these, I love the first two names. Did you read the first two names?
Uz
and Buzz. They could have used Cuz as one of them, but I guess that would have implied a different relationship. And there's a little parenthetical comment about the last of these, Bethuel. What does it say about Bethuel? He was the father of Rebekah. They mentioned one, not a grandson, they mentioned a granddaughter. You notice that? Okay, and it talks about some other children they have. Chapter 23, verse 1. What's the subject of this chapter? It tells you right in the first verse. Sarah dies. How old was she when she died?
127.
Sorry? 127. How old was she when she had Isaac? 90 or 91, depends on how long the pregnancy took place. 90 or 91. So how long has she lived since she had Isaac? 37 or 36. 36 or 37 years. Right? And how old is Isaac now? 36 or 37 years old. There's a story that's in here. I commend it to you to read. Abram buys the one and only piece of land he will ever own, a burial tract, where he eventually will be buried, where Sarah is buried, where Isaac will be buried, where Jacob one day after the exile, after they brought back, where Jacob will be buried. The one place he's bought. And the way he buys it is fascinating. You see something of Eastern methods of this. Abram says to the people who are there, and it doesn't call them Canaanites. What does it call them?
Hittites.
Okay? Do you remember the husband of Bathsheba? His name was Uriah, but he had a second phrase that went with it. He was a Hittite. One of David's trusted people. So he says to the Hittites, I would love to have some land. And the Hittites respond, anybody here would be happy to give you land. Oh, I don't want to just have land given to me. I want to buy something. Anybody here? Take whatever you like. And he says, no, I'd like to buy something like this site over here. And that particular person says, my Lord, please just take the site. And Abraham said, how could I take as a gift something that's worth this much? And in the process of talking back and forth, you suddenly hear the amounts of value mentioned. And all of a sudden, it's just Abraham says, fine, and gives him some money. And you realize what you've heard is a contract being worked out in public in front of witnesses in the town square or at the gates of the city. And he has bought this land. That's the subject of chapter 23. It's fascinating, it's interesting, but chapter 24 is more interesting. Chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. One of the longest ones in the first five books of the Bible. It is more time devoted to this topic than any other topic in Genesis except the flood. And what's the topic?
Isaac
gets a wife. Sarah's dead. Isaac is 36 or 37, and Isaac doesn't have a wife. Commentators go someplace with that. Why is this going on? What's been happening? What's the answer? Starts with I? I don't know. And then you start to speculate. Okay? There's interesting speculations. I think some are more likely to be so, some are less likely to be so. But it's interesting. We'll just stick with the fact. He's 36 or 37 years old. He doesn't have a wife. Abram's getting old. And it seems like some time has gone by since Sarah died. It's not necessary that a lot of time has gone by. The phrase would describe him. Did you read the first verse? By now Abram was an old man, well on in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Abram said to the senior servant in his household, the steward of all your property, and he makes him swear an oath. Now let's pause for a minute. If Abraham is a man who's very old, well on in years, what about the servant? He's probably old and well on in years as well, right? This is no spring chicken that he's talking to, probably. He makes him swear an oath. What's the oath? You will not get Isaac a wife from the people here, where we're living here, the Canaanites. Instead, you will do what? You've skimmed it. You must go back to my family. Where's that? That's back to Haran. You must go back and get Isaac a wife from there. Now, what's Isaac going to do in all of this? Starts with N.
Nothing.
This is an arranged marriage of the first order. Isaac has no role in this at all. I find that odd. But there it is. About five things I could say at this moment. I'm going to forestall and forego the pleasure. Anyway, off this guy goes on this quest. He has sworn to his master he's going to find a daughter from this family. Somewhere out there. And so on the way, he starts to talk to God. Here's the servant talking to God. And what he's doing, you and I, if we were to choose the right cliche, we would say he is going to throw out a fleece. Now, just to make sure you understand this, this comes out of the book of Judges. A guy named Gideon, God is telling him to go into battle against an overwhelming army. And Gideon is not sure he's hearing the Lord right. And he says, Lord, if this is really you talking, I'm going to put a fleece here on the ground. And tomorrow, let the dew cover everything except that fleece. And he gets up the next morning, the fleece is dry. I may have this backwards. He says, you know, I'm still not sure, God. Let's do it reverse this time. Let's let the fleece be soaking wet and nothing around it be wet. In one order or the other, those two things happened. And now we've got the phrase that people use of throwing out a fleece. That's what it comes from. He's not throwing out a fleece. This is years before, but it's the kind of thing he's doing. He says to God, okay, I don't know who the right woman is, but you do. Let that person do something, and that will let me know that I found the right person. And what does he say that the woman should do, this young girl that he's going to find for Isaac to be Isaac's wife? Have you skimmed far enough to see it? When I get there, I'm just going to be walking out of a desert with all these camels. Let her come up and offer me a drink. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Bite me. That's not right. It's that and what else?
Water
the camels. Now, there's a joke I can't tell you. It's a little too good to tell in here. But it bears on the subject of how much water a camel can drink. The answer to this question, how much water can a camel drink, starts with L.
Lots.
Actually, it starts with L twice. Lots and lots. Okay? Where are you going to get this water from?
A well.
A well. How do you get water out of a well? You haul it up with a bucket. How much water does it take to give one camel enough water to where the camel's satisfied? Starts with L.
Lots.
How much does it take to water all the camels? A girl who can do that must be
strong,
healthy. Let's try another word. It's in the vicinity of that one.
Hey, Travis,
it's in the
learn something.
It's in the vicinity of that one. Submissive might be a good word from a certain part of Paul's writings. Hospitable might be a good word. Welcoming might be a good word, right? Someone who is dedicated might be a good word. Gracious might be a good word, but somehow the ability to work hard, the healthiness, and the attitude of helpfulness just seems to come flying through. One who says it's not beneath me to do very hard work. Okay?
She's obviously got to have God's in mind as well, because she's offering a drink to a stranger, which would not necessarily have been culturally what her first intention.
She has crossed a huge barrier even to speak. Much less to make the offer she does, because that's what happens. He gets in there, and the first girl he sees happens to be this Rebecca that got mentioned back in here. And when he realizes who she is, you can almost sense him turning away from her and looking up to heaven and going, so that she can't see. Because it's like everything he asked for was taken care of in just a moment of time. But I also noticed he waited until she had watered all the horses, all the camels. That's hard work. When he finds out that she's the daughter of Abram's brother, what does he do? He gives her jewelry. Fancy golden jewelry connected to her body. How? Have you skimmed it far enough? Yes, but where? You haven't gotten that far? Somebody's gotten that far. She gets a golden nose ring and some bracelets as well, but the nose ring is the one that I like. Okay? That's not as new as people think today. Okay. How many times is the story repeated? Abram tells the servant his instructions. The servant tells Abram's brother the instructions he had received. He tells Rebekah the instructions he had received. The story just gets passed back and forth and back and forth. Finally, the day comes that he asks. If you think back, he asked Abraham an interesting question back in the first 8 or 10 verses. He says, what if I find the right girl but she doesn't want to go? And you almost hear Abraham brushing that aside. If she's the right girl, that won't happen. I forget exactly how he words it, but he sort of brushes that aside. So here she is. She's headed back. Right? She's headed back. Verse 59, accordingly they let their sister Rebekah go, along with her nursemaid, or along with her nurse. You get the feeling she might have been quite young. Along with Abraham's servant and all his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, and there's this wonderful poem, 61, and forthwith, you don't see that word too often in your translations, but it's in mine. Forthwith, Rebekah and her maids mounted the camels and followed the man. Right? Now I want to pause for just a minute. How is Jesus portrayed in the book of Revelation? Early on, the Lamb of God that was slain, but who lives again. And late in the book, as the bridegroom. Okay? If you read these next verses with that in mind, that the parallel of Isaac to Jesus is a parallel that is strong, you're going to see something you wouldn't otherwise see. Verse 62, first five or six words in my translation, meanwhile back at the ranch, does yours show that way? Well, not quite. Meanwhile, Isaac had come back from the well of Lahai Roy. This is the place that Ishmael and God interacted. That's where he's been living. While Isaac was out walking towards evening in the fields, he looked up and saw camels approaching, and Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. She jumped down from her camel, I wonder why, and she asked the servant, who is that man walking through the fields towards us? What's the man's response? It has power. Four words, I think, maybe three. That is my master. And what does Rebekah do? She veils herself in the presence of her master. And they live happily ever after. Well, not quite. But this is where the story is. Why does the Bible devote this much time? The juxtaposition of chapter 22 and chapter 24 has a parallel to the juxtaposition of the first and last of the book of Revelation. You see the picture of the sacrifice that atones, the substitution that sets us free, and you see the bride prepared for her bridegroom. And they're all tied in together in one little section, getting you ready for 1500 years later and 2000 years at least after that. So there's a lot of the meaning of Scripture hiding in these three chapters. Look at the last verse and we'll quit. Verse 66, the servant tells the story one more time. The servant told Isaac the story. Verse 67, Isaac took her into his tent. He married Rebekah and made her his wife. And look at the last sentence. In his love for her, he was What does your translation say?
Comforted.
Comforted. Mine said consoled in the loss of his mother. Some commentators think he was a mama's boy. This is one of the places they look for evidence of that. Unmarried until something in excess of 36, probably 40 by now.
Mine doesn't say he took her to his tent. Mine says he took her to his mother Sarah's tent.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Mine has a footnote that I hadn't seen, and it says some texts have his mother Sarah's tent. Yeah.
And there's significance to that, too.
Mm-hmm. Some translations, some early manuscripts have one, some have the other. Mine chose one way, yours chose the other way. But if that's authentic, then it's even stronger. Right. That's as far as we're going to get today. We're going to go further. The story of Isaac will open almost immediately into the story of Jacob and Esau, and we'll move down that road next time we're together. That's our word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you today for a glimpse of your heart so early in Scripture, that you're preparing people for the substitutionary death that Jesus gave on the cross. And we hear your voice saying, "My son, my only son, Jesus, whom I love." Only his death was not stopped. His death was completed. And your power to resurrect from the dead was proved in him. We pray that you would give us assurance and confidence of your love for us and of your action on our behalf, because of how you have treated your son. You have loved us enough to cause him to die for us. We pray that you would help us see the story of the bride and the bridegroom as something of the story of how we collectively relate to Jesus. These are deep and complicated truths, but I pray that you would open these up to our hearts and our minds so that we can understand what's here for us to learn. All this I pray in your son's name. Amen. Thank you.